Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the book of Joshua, declared that Moses described the promised land as a land of hills and valleys in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11. And Wiersbe writes, that statement, I believe, is much more than a description of the contrast between the hilly landscape of Canaan and the flat topography of Egypt. It's also a description of the geography of the life of faith that is pictured by Israel's experience in Canaan. Their experience in Canaan was literally one of hills and valleys, mountaintops, but also valley times, and so too in the Christian walk. We, by faith, are to claim our inheritance in Christ. And as we walk with the Lord, as we journey in this Christian experience, we encounter both valleys, mountain peaks, but also valleys. We experience peaks of victory, but also valleys of discouragement. You see, discouragement isn't inevitable for the Christian life. It's something that we all go through. But here's the thing that we need to remember is that you can't have the mountaintops in the Christian life without the valleys. When you're traveling in any part of a country, especially if you're a shepherd, in fact, Jason in his study on Sunday night, he talked about this, how the shepherds would always take the sheep from the mountaintops, and when they were going to go to the next mountaintop, they'd have to pass through a valley. And that's the way our Christian life is. There's mountaintop experiences where, man, God is working and we just experience that joy of the Lord. But then there's also those valley times where it seems dark, where we get discouraged. And the worst of times, though, the worst of those valley experiences are when they are the result of our own sin. And that's the case here in Joshua chapter 7. We've noted that, or we've seen in our study, that the conquest has begun. The children of Israel moving there into the land of promise, into the land that God had given to them. And God had told them to go in and take the land, to possess it, to drive out the inhabitants, that they were to destroy them. And it started there with Jericho. And we noted how the Lord gave them the victory. The crazy battle plan is they were to march around the city for 7 days, 13 trips there around the city of Jericho, and the priests would blow their trumpets, and the people would shout, and the walls would come down. And we read that, we studied that, we saw how that happened, and how the people went in, and they destroyed the city and everyone in it. Now, a question that often gets asked as it relates to the book of Joshua is this, is why? Why did they have to go into the land and destroy everyone in the land of Canaan? That just doesn't seem right, people say. That seems kind of unfair. Why did God have them do that? Maybe you've wondered that as we have started going through this book. Well, understand that all of the people living in the land of Canaan could trace their lineage back to Noah. Actually, they could trace their lineage all the way back to Adam. But after the flood, they would trace their lineage back to Noah, which meant that at the very heart of their lineage, they had a godly background. Noah was a godly man. He was a righteous man. And all of the people there in Canaan, they were descendants of Noah. But here's the problem. Over those 600 or 700 years that passed from the time of Noah, might have even been longer than that, to the time of where we're at right now in the book of Joshua, those people had radically rebelled against the Lord. They had turned to idolatry and immorality. Their lives were full of carnality. And what the Lord did was he took his people, Abraham, they're out of that land. Jacob and his sons, as they camped, he took them out of that place and he brought them to Egypt. And there in Egypt, they were in Egypt for 400 years. And that little family of Jacob and his sons and their daughters and their children, that little family, that little group that came there into Egypt to meet with Joseph, ended up after 400 years where they became slaves, they grew to a mighty nation, a nation of some 3 million people. But God wasn't just growing the people of Israel there in Egypt. He wasn't just allowing the family of Jacob and the nation of Israel to grow in that 400-year span that they spent there in Egypt. But he was also allowing the people in Canaan time to repent. Time to turn from their sin and to turn to the Lord. But they didn't do that. In fact, their sin got worse. Their immorality, their idolatry, their carnality, it got worse. Instead of turning back to the Lord, they turned further away, and their sin and idolatry had become rampant. And the people in the land of Canaan were, you could say, infected. It was like that land was infected with cancer. And you know, any good doctor that you would go to, that if you came to him and he diagnosed you as having cancer, and that cancer, you know, that tumor was such that, you know, he could get to it, he would not be a good doctor if he sent you on his way or on your way and said, you know what, just, hey, you know, have a good life. He wouldn't be a good doctor if he did that. No, that doctor would need to attack that cancer. To drive out that cancer, to remove that cancer. Well, the land of Canaan, the people in Canaan, they were a cancer. They were infectious. And before God could settle his people there in that land, before he could do a new work, the cancer had to be removed. And so that was the Lord's reason for sending them in and saying, destroy everyone there in the land. Now, if I was going to build a house, and I bought a piece of property, and there in that area, that property, it was just infested with rats that had, you know, were carrying a deadly disease. And somebody said to me, you know, before you build, you need to go in and you need to have some guys go in and just totally exterminate all of the rats there, you know, on that property. You wouldn't think, you know, Kai, that's so mean, you know, those rats are so cute. No, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't say that. You would say, that's a smart thing to do, to take care of your family. Well, that's what God's doing here. That's why he has the people go in and to drive out the Canaanites. And I'm not saying necessarily that they were rats, but they were, what I am saying is that they were infected. They were infected with a disease, and God had given them 400 years to turn from their sin. That was their disease. But instead, the disease spread. It infected more people. And the only way for it to be dealt with was a radical surgery had to take place. And that's what God is doing here as he takes his people there into the land of Egypt. So the Lord gave them victory over their first enemy, the mighty city of Jericho. And chapter 6 ends on this high note in verse 27. Notice it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. However, the sixth chapter ends on this high note. God is with Joshua. His fame is spreading. The people in the land are hearing about the people of Israel. Chapter 6 ends on a high note, but the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua opens with an ominous but. Notice, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things, and so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. And so the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebarim, and struck them down on the descent. And therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Up to this point in the history, in this time in history of the children of Israel, it has been a story of success. They cross the Jordan River. They bring down the walls of Jericho. But chapter 7 reveals a horrible defeat. But listen, it's a defeat that didn't have to happen. It's a defeat that didn't have to occur. And as we look at this chapter tonight, we want to examine some of the causes of this spiritual defeat. And then we also want to look at the cure. We want to see what happened, what could have been avoided. Now, before we focus on the sin of Achan, I want us to look at some of the other reasons for their failure here at Ai. The first we see is in verse 3, and it's that, if you're taking notes, of self-confidence. It was self-confidence among the men of Israel. Joshua once again sent spies out to go in and check out their next opponent. This is what he did in chapter 2 as he sent the spies in to go in and check out Jericho. He was following the example of Moses, as God had told him to do all that was written there in the law. We noted that. We talked about that extensively in our study in chapter 2. So he was sending the spies in, following that example. He did it at Jericho. He does it again here. It wasn't a bad thing for him to do. But what happened is the spies come back, and after checking out this city Ai. Now, Ai, it means, the name Ai means a small heap. It's a city that was a hilltop city, about 1,700 feet above sea level. And it was a small city. It was an insignificant city in comparison to the city of Jericho. And here's what happened. Because of the smallness of the city, the spies come back, and in verse 3, they tell Joshua, you know, the city's a small city. You know, it's not a big deal. You don't need to send all the guys down there. So just, you know, send a few. Send 2,000 or 3,000 in. Now, that was logical thinking. It was rational thinking. I could see, you know, them just thinking, you know, this is no sweat for us to take on, you know, these guys. It's not a big deal. We don't need to weary all the guys. Let's just send in a few. Now, what's interesting, although it was rational, although it might have been logical, it was all wrong. In fact, as we'll see next week when we go into chapter 8, after their big defeat and they deal with the sin, as we'll see here in chapter 7, God sends them back in chapter 8 to go and attack Ai. You know what he does? He says, you take everybody. You take the whole army. That's what God wanted them to do. But here these guys come to that place where they say, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Let's just send in a few. And in essence, I think what was happening here, in a subtle way, they were assuming that they had something to do with the victory in the battle there at Jericho. And I think it's possible, very possible, that this idea had kind of come to these guys' minds. You know, we just wiped out this mighty city of Jericho. We don't need to send in all the guys. We don't need to send in the whole army. But here's the thing that we need to know. Here's the lesson for us to learn, because it can happen to us. That we can find ourselves in a place where we can get overconfident in ourselves after we have had a great spiritual victory. Alan Redpath, in his commentary on the book of Joshua, Victorious Christian Living, great book if you can get your hands on it. He says this. He says, mark this lesson well in your Christian life. There is no experience in Christian living so full of danger as the flush of victory. There is no moment so perilous as when, for the first time, a man has experienced a deliverance from sin. At such times, there's a tendency to be filled with pride and to boast in our arm, to boast in what our arm has done, to boast that our arm, Redpath says, has saved us. And it's true. There can be that tendency. This is one of the problems with the self-help programs in the church today. Because there's that tendency in those programs towards self-confidence. To have people say, you know, hey, look what I did. Look how I overcame this. And the emphasis, the confidence begins to be put on us. That's the problem so often in ministry where there's an emphasis on programs. And if we just follow the program and if we do these things, then suddenly there's that tendency to think, hey, this is us. Look what we did. Look what we accomplished. But you know what? A major point of Christianity is in realizing I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. How many of us, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have found ourselves at places where we were trying so hard to have victory over a certain sin? We were trying so hard to change an attitude that we had towards somebody in our life. We were trying so hard to make a difference in a certain situation. But the harder we tried in all of those areas, the worse it got. You know, you have there in your heart, maybe it's that issue of jealousy or an issue of bitterness. And you know it's wrong and you say to yourself, I'm not going to think like that. I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then you see that person that you've been jealous towards or that person that you've been bitter against. And it's like it's worse than it was. Like it wells up inside of you and you're just like, whoa, I don't know what to do. It's because we can. And one of the major points of Christianity is realizing that I couldn't do it. The victory wasn't in me. That our Christian life is not about us, you know, getting on a bandstand and saying, you know, look what I did, look what I accomplished, but look what God did for me. Look what God has done in me and through me. And I think one of the greatest lessons that we can learn as a believer is the lesson that Paul learned when he said there in the book of Romans, in my flesh, this is what I've learned, Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Have you learned that lesson? That in your flesh dwells nothing good. In your flesh, husband, is nothing that will enable you to love your wife and to meet her needs and to be that consistent spiritual leader in your home that God has called you to be. You don't possess that. I don't possess that. There's nothing in your flesh, ladies, that will enable you to be that supportive and submissive wife to your husband. Our very fleshly nature rebels against those things that the Lord has laid out. Our normal fleshly nature desires to just please self. I don't want to please her. I don't want to please him. I'm looking out for me. That's what the flesh wants. And in the flesh dwells nothing good, no good thing. And that's why Paul would say, I'm not going to put any confidence in my flesh. But my confidence is going to be in my God. Again, Alan Redpath called the moment of victory the moment of humiliation. It's that moment not for self-exaltation, but it's that moment of humiliation. Because if all of us were really, really truthful, we would realize and we would understand that victory had nothing to do with me. But it was all about God and what he did and what he has done. So this is the first problem that we see here is that of self-confidence. These guys come back and Joshua buys into it. Hey, we don't need to send the whole army. They're just a small group of guys. We can take them. That's what these guys are saying there. Yeah, okay, yeah, let's go. We can take them, you know. And they go down there and they get their clocks cleaned by these guys. Because you see, it wasn't about them. It was about the Lord. The second problem is really the byproduct of the first, and that was a lack of prayer. There was a lack of prayer. You see, when I am self-confident, the first thing to go is my prayer life. My prayer life. And that can often happen when we find ourselves in a situation that we perceive to be small. And although we wouldn't verbalize this, we think this kind of in our minds when we think, you know, hey, it's okay, God, I can take care of this. How many times have you maybe done that? How many times have I maybe done that on a situation where you know, we just didn't even bother to pray because in our mind or in our subconscious, we thought, you know, I don't need to bother God with this. I can handle this one. And then you step out and find out that that thing was way bigger than you thought it was. And you fall on your face. That's what happens when we perceive things to be small. That's what happens when we come to that place where we start thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And guys, we need to be so careful not to speak, not to launch out, not to offer counsel until we have first prayed and listened to the Lord. Again, Redpath said, if you pray in time of victory, you will never have to plead in time of defeat. Note that. If you pray in the time of victory, after the victory, instead of, you know, thinking, all right, you know, look what we did, but praying and bringing that to the Lord, you'll never have to plead in time of defeat. Now, I suggest to you that if Joshua would have sought the Lord here, if he would have prayed, if he would have come to the Lord and said, okay, God, if he would have went looking for the commander of the army of the Lord that he met before the battle of Jericho, I can guarantee you, I believe with all of my heart, that the Lord would have told him, Joshua, there's sin in the camp, and don't proceed forward until it's dealt with. But Joshua didn't do that. He didn't pray. He didn't seek the Lord. He forgot to pray. Listen, prayer is a mark of your dependency upon the Lord. How dependent you are upon the Lord will be seen in how much you pray and how often you pray and how many things in your life you pray about. How many things you take to the Lord in seeking His guidance and seeking His direction. It's been said that you can do more than pray, and that is true. But you can't do anything or shouldn't do anything until you've prayed. Oh, you can do more than pray, but it's in that time of prayer that God's going to give you the direction, the leading for what you are to do. I love getting together with the guys who are on our leadership team here at the church. The guys who just kind of serve behind the scenes. Some of them are on staff, but some of them are just some of the guys here in the body, guys like Oscar and Bob Page and Tom and some of these guys. And I love to get together with them because when we have a decision to make, what we normally do, we'll get together, we'll talk, we'll banter around all the different ideas. We'll hear the pros and we'll hear the cons and we'll hear, you know, the wisdom of this guy and the wisdom of that guy. And the Bible says that in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. And so we'll come together and we'll talk about these things. But then what we always do is we say, okay, let's take a week or let's take two and let's pray. And let's ask the Lord to speak to us. And then we'll come back together and we'll see what God has said. And you know what? I believe that the God that I serve, the God that I love, the God that I pray to is the same God that Oscar loves and serves and prays to. And so if God's going to tell him something, you know, he's going to tell me the same thing. And so I believe that we can come together and there's going to be a unity as we're, you know, hearing from the Lord on what we should do and how we should proceed. And, you know, it's interesting because there have been a couple of times where, you know, we've prayed and the majority of us all felt like, you know, yeah, this is what, you know, God's saying and this isn't, a problem and, you know, we should proceed in this way. And there's a couple guys that thought, you know, I just don't have a piece about that. Now, we didn't kick them out of the group or, you know, anything like that, although I think Howard suggested that, but no, I'm just kidding. But, no, but you know, we didn't. But what I was going to say was this: is we didn't proceed. It was like, look, if God can't speak to all of us, we're not going to go forward. But I love that. I love to be able to get together with those guys and just say, you know what? Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. And let's trust that he's going to speak to us as to what we should do. The Bible says in the book of James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone freely. God desires to answer us. God desires to speak to us. God desires to answer those prayers and to lead us. So my question is this: what is lost by seeking the Lord? What is lost by prayer? Well, one thing that is lost is time. Time. Because you have to wait. But know this, and those of you, you've walked with the Lord long enough, you know, God's timing is always perfect. So you might be waiting and thinking, you know, gosh, you know, I was reading in Proverbs yesterday, in Proverbs chapter 12. And it was a verse there that talked about how an anxious heart causes a person to become depressed. And I thought, you know, how many times is that so true? You know, I've been anxious about something. And I've just gotten so depressed because, you know, God wasn't working and moving in the timing that I thought that he should. But what does Paul say? Be anxious for nothing, but pray. And with prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And instead of being depressed, oh, there's a peace. Instead of being all frazzled, there's this calmness. My heart is guarded. When I pray. Oh, you'll lose time, but you're going to be in God's perfect timing. But something else is lost by prayer and seeking the Lord, and that's this. You might not get the answer that you want. And sometimes that's tough. And I think a lot of times the reason why people don't pray about certain things is because they're afraid that God's going to say no. They're afraid that God's going to say, don't do that, or don't go in that way, or no, you can't buy that. And so they don't pray because they just want to do what they want to do. But that right there, that lack of prayerfulness is as I said before, it illustrates a lack of dependency. Oh, we need to understand that our Father, as the old TV show, they don't make them like this anymore. Father knows best is true. It is. And our Father, he's a much better father than, what was that guy's name? Robert Anderson, who played Father Knows Best. He's a much better father than that guy, although that guy was a good TV dad. And he does know best. He knows what's best for you. All the young people are going, Father Knows Who? What show? It was a good one. Black and white. As you pray, as you seek the Lord, you discern. You know. As you move out, at least I'm in God's will. At least I'm doing what I know that the Lord wants me to do. And you'll avoid situations like this one. Notice in verse 5 it says, therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. What a story. Now, we noted in chapter 5 where the hearts of the people in Canaan had melted because of the God of Israel and what he was doing and amongst his people. The people in Canaan, their hearts melted like water. But here we read that that's exactly what happens to the people of Israel. Their hearts, as they experience this defeat, it melts like water. And that's what happens when we take our eyes off the Lord and we put them on ourselves. Hearts that are strong in faith melt in defeat. So first of all, the first step to their failure, to their defeat, was a self-confidence. We don't need to send everybody down. Secondly, it was a lack of prayer. Joshua forgot to pray. We pick it up in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? Joshua here, he's distraught, he's confused, and he's overreacting. I mean, 36 guys died, and he's like, Lord, you're about ready to destroy us. What's going on here? But he's confused. I mean, he was thinking, man, you know, we're on our way to victory. What happened? And I like the Lord's response, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? I like this. You ever said this to your kids, those of you who are parents? Stop your crying or I'll give you something to cry about. You ever? My dad used to say that to me all the time, you know. Stop your crying. Well, that's kind of like what I picture the Lord doing here, you know. Stop your crying, Joshua. I'll give you something to cry about, you know, type of a thing. Get up, he says. Now, we learn something in this. We learn that there's a time. There's a time to cry. There's a time to mourn. But there's also a time to act. This was a time to act. This wasn't a time to wallow. Is that the right word? Wallow. Wallow. Thank you. I knew that didn't sound right. It wasn't a time to wallow in self-pity. It was a time to act. It was a time to deal with the sin. It was a time to deal with the situation. And oftentimes that's what people do. You know, they sit there and they wallow in their self-pity. Oh, I can't believe, you know, my life is a mess. And it's a result of their sin. And it's like God would say, get up off your face and deal with the sin. Deal with what's going on. That's what the Lord does here. There was something. This was a time to do something. Pick it up, verse 11. The Lord says, Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant. Now, I want you to note, circle those two words. They've sinned and also transgressed my covenant. We'll come back to that in a minute. Which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and he brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now, I want you to note here that the sin of Achan was twofold. As I had you note there in verse 11, the Lord says, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant. There was two problems here in what Achan did. But notice what the Lord says. Israel has sinned. You might think, well, wait a minute. Why does he say that? Israel has sinned. It was Achan. Why did the Lord say that Israel has sinned? Here's the point. Achan was a part of Israel. And what the Lord was teaching here, his people, it was an important principle. And it's that principle that says this, listen closely, that you and I are linked to one another. You and I are a family. You and I are a body, the body of Christ. We are linked to each other. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, the Lord sees us not just as individuals, but he sees us as one person. He sees us as one body, his church. And the thing that we see here is that when one sins, it affects us all. We noted this in our study on Sunday as we looked specifically at Achan and the consequences really of his sin, is that Jesus noted and Paul echoed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we talked about how they would use leaven in their dough to make it rise. And just a little bit of leaven would affect the whole loaf of bread. And that principle is true in the body of Christ, that a little bit of sin can affect the whole body. It was Achan's sin, but the Lord saw it as the sin of the whole nation. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. I was actually talking to my wife. That when I look at our nation, you know, our nation is a sinful nation. We've turned our backs on God. I remember hearing Pastor Chuck during the whole 9/11 thing, when people were saying, God bless America. And Chuck, you know, was the first person I ever heard say, can God bless America until America repents? And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But, you know, something in my own heart, as I look at our nation, I have to admit that I look at it so often with disgust. I look at it from that standpoint of, we're becoming more wicked by the day. Turn on the television and you see it. All these stupid reality TV shows and whatnot. But you know what really hit my heart was, the Lord just convicted me, is that I can look at our nation with disgust, but I don't grieve over it. It's almost kind of a cynical type of a thing, as I'll look at it and go, gosh, you know, we're really going downhill. And almost that feeling of, you know, it's only going to get worse. But the Lord convicted me that my heart, it needs to break. Our hearts should break. We should really have a burden. It was Nehemiah, as he looked at, you know, the sin of Israel, and he prays to the Lord, and he prays, Lord, forgive us. Not, Lord, forgive the ones who have rebelled or chastised them, but Lord, forgive us. And that's something that also applies to the church. We're one church. And one person's a sin, it affects all of our sin. And sin brings about, or it affects all of our lives. And sin brings about a loss of God's power and his presence in our lives. And it has a paralyzing and an immobilizing effect upon us. Israel sinned, and because of their sin, they couldn't stand before their enemies. Achan's sin had affected all of them. And that's a principle that we need to hear tonight. We are linked to one another. We're linked. And those of you who might be living in a rebellion or in a sin and in a carnality, your sin can affect the rest of us. Can in a sense hinder the blessing of God upon his people. We're linked together in that way. And although it was Achan's sin, it affected the whole nation. Now, what was the twofold aspect of his sin? Notice in verse 11, he sinned and again he broke a covenant. His sin, as he notes there in verse 21, was taking a Babylonian garment. That was the accursed thing. The Babylonian garment. Notice in chapter 6, verse 18, the Lord said, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. This was the problem. He took of the accursed thing. The accursed thing was the Babylonian garment. It was that garment. Because you see, it was that which typified, it was symbolic of the world. And he takes of this, and really what Achan does, it's the sin of worldliness. wanting in a sense to be like the world. You see, Babylon at this time was a highly regarded city. And in later years, it would be the city. It would be the city that had an overwhelming influence there in the land. And Achan, he saw that garment and he took it. He knew it was a Babylonian garment, and he thought to himself, man, I would look so good in that. I'm thinking, when was he going to wear this thing, you know? Hey, Achan, where'd you pick up that thing, you know? I didn't see a mall as we were journeying through the, you know. These people probably didn't have a whole lot of garments. They probably had maybe one or two changes of clothes, and suddenly, you know, he's got this new coat in it, and it's just like the world. That sin of worldliness. Yeah, that looks good, man. I would look good in that. I think we need to be so careful of this. There's a tendency in the Christian church, especially with young people today, to think, you know, and again, this is nothing they would verbalize, but it's something that plays out where it's, you know, let's see how much like the world we can be and still walk with the Lord. Let's see how much we can, you know, like how hip, how cool, you know, how much like the world that we can be. I talked to our guys on staff, our young guys, our youth guys a couple of years ago, back when some of the guys were getting married. And there was this thing that was happening where they were kind of doing these pranks, you know, taking guys out and wrapping them up in tape and leaving them in a park or, you know, just crazy things like this, to the point where one of the guy's moms called me and said, you know, I'm kind of concerned about, you know, my son and, you know, what's going on over there. And I sat the guys down and I said, you know, I like to have as much fun as the next guy. But, you know, I said, I wonder with what you guys are doing and what is going on. You know, that's the kind of thing that the world does when a guy's getting married. That's the kind of thing that worldly guys do. I mean, they might have a girl pop out of a cake too, but you know, they're gonna go and do, you know, crazy things like that. You know, they're gonna try to get their buddies. I heard a story about a guy. I better not tell this story. It's getting late. But anyway, I was telling these guys. I was telling these guys that, you know, what example is being set for the guys behind you, the guys in high school? And I said, you know, I wonder what would happen if you guys started when a guy was getting married, if you got together and, you know, all gathered together at some guy's house and you had worship together. And then all the guys got together and laid hands on that guy and prayed for him. All the guys maybe shared, you know, with that guy, affirmed him, why they thought he was going to be a good husband. And you've got some of these younger guys there and they're watching this. What kind of impression is that going to make upon them? What kind of tradition, you know, is that maybe going to start versus, you know, let's see who can do the best trick, you know, type of thing and the best prank. And I think there's just something, you know, in our thinking sometimes where we just start, you know, kind of just we forget who we are. And we just drop our guard and we, oh, this is, you know, this is no big deal. But we find ourselves doing things that are very innocent. You know, it's not sinful, but it's just worldly. It's like what the world would do. It's like how the world would react. And I think that we see this a lot. But gee, what did the Lord say? What did Paul declare? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out from among them and be different. You guys are saints. You're set apart. You're different from them. But you look at our young people today, and sometimes I wonder, who are they trying to be like? Are they trying to be like Britney? Are they trying to be like Christina? Are they trying to be like this rock star or that athlete and, you know, how they dress and all of that? And I'm not saying it at all that, you know, our kids should wear bags over their clothes or over themselves or, you know, that type of thing. But I really do think at times we need to question and ask ourselves, you know, what's my motivation? Who am I trying to impress? Who am I trying to be like here? I think we desperately need today to see Christians that are standing in the gap and men and women who are standing up and saying, you know, this is what a godly man or this is what a godly woman is to be like. And so Achan, he was drawn in by that desire to be like the world. He saw the garment. His breaking of the covenant was taking the silver and the gold, because this was the sin of materialism. Look at in chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, and only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." The covenant that God had made with his people was this. It had to do with the principle of first fruits. That Jericho was the first city in the land of Canaan, and the children of Israel were as they went in and conquered that city, God said that all of the silver and all of the gold was to be set aside for him. And he was instilling that principle of first fruits there, into their makeup and into their history. That principle that the first of everything belongs to him. That principle of first fruits. But Achan, he didn't want to have that. And he takes the silver, he takes the gold. This was the breaking of the covenant that God had made with his people. The taking of the Babylonian garment was the sin of taking the accursed thing. There was a twofold thing that was happening here. But you know, as it relates to the breaking of the covenant, here's the reality. Listen close. Everything that you have belongs to the Lord. Everything that you have has been given by him. And yet people, they struggle at times, and they say this. They say, you know, I just don't know if I can give a tenth, if I can give the tithe to the Lord. But in reality, that's the wrong way to look at it. You see, all of it belongs to the Lord. He's just taken what you have. He's entrusted it to you. It's his. And he said, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you these kids. I'm going to give you this house. I'm going to give you this job. I'm going to give you this money. And all I want back is a tenth. And really, the question shouldn't be, why should I give the tenth? But why does the Lord let me keep 90%? That really is the question. That really is the issue. Now, there are those who say, well, wait a minute. I earned that money. I worked hard for that. I worked a long time for that. But listen, who gave you that job? Who blessed that business deal that you were in? Who could take that job from you tomorrow? It's the Lord. It's his. And in reality, that is the way that we should look at these things. And Achan, he sinned by taking of the accursed thing, and the Babylonian garment, and he stole. Notice, that's what the Lord says there. That he stole by taking the silver and the gold. He was robbing God. Now, what's ironic about all of this is what laid before him? Man, it was the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, in the very next battle and the ones that would follow, God told them to take all the spoil that they wanted. What was Achan's problem? He was short-sighted. He was focused on the temporal. And that can be our problem as well. We can find ourselves focused on the temporal, not the eternal. We can find ourselves focused on this place. And God says, I want you to invest in my kingdom. I want you to store up treasures there in heaven. And we can wrestle with that. There was a rancher and a pastor who was visiting, a guy in Texas, and they're out on the balcony of this huge house, and he's looking out over the, you know, expanse of everything that he has out there, and he says to the rancher says to the pastor, he says, you know, look this way. He says, I own everything that you can see in that direction. And he says, and look this way, I own everything you can see in that direction. And he says, and look this way, I own everything that you can see in that direction. And the pastor looked at the rancher and says, what do you own in that direction? And that's the key. Can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead by the things that we do. And the Lord encourages us to invest in his kingdom. Now notice in verse 21, I'm going to wrap this up in a minute. In his confession, Achan stated that the problem was that he coveted these things when he saw them. And I want you to note this. Thou shalt not covet. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is a sin that is born out of a dissatisfaction in your present state. That's where it comes from. That's where it's birthed. It's when you are dissatisfied with where you're at and where God has you presently. And so people, because they're dissatisfied, they see somebody else's house and, man, they want a house like that. Or they see somebody else's car. Or you take it to the extreme, they see somebody else's spouse and they think, you know, man, I wish I had one of those instead of one of these, you know, kind of a thing. And they begin to covet. But it all starts because of this dissatisfaction, this discontentment that they have there in their heart. And every single one of us is susceptible to that. It's a danger for every single one of us that we all go through that. We want to better this and we want to better that. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that yearning. And that desire, necessarily, there's nothing wrong with that, but it becomes something that is wrong when it becomes the pursuit. And I wish I could talk about this for a while, but I won't. But just that sense of, you know, I'm going to just abandon everything. I'm going to take two jobs so I can move into that neighborhood. And we abandon everything and our priorities get all out of whack because we're not satisfied. We're not content with where God has put us. And one of the things, and I think I've shared this before recently. I can't remember if I shared it here or somewhere else I was speaking. But one of the things I've been learning recently as it relates to this is what Paul said about the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, when he said this, that the God placed his Spirit in my heart. He lives there in your heart. And the Spirit is there and he's crying out, Abba, Father. That word Abba means daddy. It's an expression of intimacy. And what God was showing me is those times when I feel discontent about this and discontent about that. And Lord, we need a new building and, you know, all of that type of thing. That in reality, what I'm really craving is more of him. It's built in. His Spirit is inside of you. And he's longing, he's crying out, he's yearning, Abba, Father, Daddy, I want to be close to you. I want to draw near to you. That's built into you, the Holy Spirit there in your heart. But we don't recognize that, and we think the discontentment is because, you know, we're upset with our spouse, or we'd like a better house, or we'd like, something here or there, when in reality, the thing that we're really craving after is more of the Lord. It's more of him. And the same thing holds true in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee that we're going to go to heaven. That word guarantee means an engagement ring. And again, it's that same idea that a gal has when she wears that engagement ring and she looks at it and she's thinking, you know, that's what I'm longing for. I want to be married. I want to be, you know, with my fiance. I want to be with him. And it's that same idea. There's a discontentment that we are going to experience in this life. But here's the reason why. Here's what it's about. We're longing for heaven. It's built in. You following me on that? It's built in. The Holy Spirit there in our hearts. And if we would realize that, if we would realize that, hey, it's not about getting a better this. It's not about getting a bigger that. It's not about getting another, you know, one of those. It's none of that. It's about him. And whatever he wants to bring into my life, whatever he wants to fill it with, that's where it's at. That's what it's about. So Achan, his sin was the crux of the matter. It was that sin of disobedience. He sinned. He took of the accursed thing. He broke the covenant. And it caused Israel to be defeated. But it could have been avoided. It could have been avoided if the spies didn't have that attitude of self-confidence. It could have been avoided had Joshua prayed. It could have been avoided had Achan, not disobeyed. Now on Sunday, we finished the chapter. We're not going to read it tonight. We're out of time. But we noted on Sunday the cure. If you weren't here, get the tape. On Sunday, we noted that your sin will find you out. There's consequences to your sin. It affects others. But there's a door of hope in our brokenness. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get that tape. But we learned a great lesson here in this story about sin, about defeats, how we need to be a people dependent upon the Lord, confident in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, and we praise You, and we love You. And we give You, Lord, our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.